Have you heard the quote, "A man is only as good as his word"? That's what we're going to talk about today. The Christian mandate to follow through on what you say. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is presenting a Christian handbook, if you will, for members of his new kingdom. And he's laid out a few principles so far, which are contrary, not to what the Old Testament taught, but contrary to the way that the Jews of his day interpreted the Old Testament law. Now, he's repeatedly used this phrase, and if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that phrase, and it is, "You have heard it said," or "It was also said." And what he's communicating in that phrase is, you have been taught this way by the Jewish laws. Now, so far in Matthew 5, he's gone after their views on anger by highlighting that sinful anger in the heart is just like committing murder in the eyes of God. He's gone after lust and divorce, which he equates both to adultery. Now he transitions to the sin of falsehood, or this idea of committing to something and not following through with what you say. And this idea is just generally summarized by telling untruths. So we're going to read the text. I hope you're there, Matthew chapter 5. Then I'm going to give you a little background on what Jesus is saying. And then we're going to get practical. I'm going to give you three reasons why we should be people of our word. And reason number one is because the Bible tells us so. Reason number two is because nobody likes a person who doesn't keep their word. And then reason number three, and most importantly, is because God keeps his word. So those are going to be our three points. But with that in mind, let's read our text. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Verse 37. "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's pray. Father, give us insight now as we seek to understand your word. Speak through me as I speak to communicate your truths. And allow us to leave here looking more like your son, Jesus, than when we first came in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, on the surface, this is one of the more confusing passages in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me briefly explain what Jesus is saying. This idea of taking an oath or making a promise was very common in the Old Testament. In Genesis 24, when Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac, he brings his servant into his tent and he tells his servant, "Put your hand on the back of my thigh and promise me that you will find a wife that is suitable for my son." In Exodus 19, God himself makes an oath or a covenant with the people of Israel. This is what God says. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, those are just two brief examples, but the Old Testament is flooded with this concept of oath taking or promise making. But just as the Jews of Christ's day had abused the teaching on divorce, and just like they had abused the teaching of lust and anger, they have done the same thing. They have twisted this idea of taking oaths, and they have made taking oaths a very flippant thing. Now, just like last week, how they would write a certificate of divorce on basically anything that the woman did wrong, they are now taking oaths on the smallest of issues. And they were, I guess what you would call, habitual oath takers, meaning that they would swear or they would promise about anything. It might look like this. They might walk into the temple and they might teach and someone might question them and they might say, "I swear to God, this is the way it's supposed to be." Or they might tell the people of Israel to do a certain ceremonial law and they might get some pushback and they might say, "I take an oath on the temple that this is the way it's supposed to be." They just continued to take oath after oath, swearing after swearing, promise after promise. And we do this in our society. We flippantly throw that phrase around, I swear to God, or I promise on my mother's grave, or I swear on my own life. But you see, what they did is, as long as they didn't swear to God, they felt like they could get away with it. If they swore on the temple, if they swore on Jerusalem, if they swore on the earth, then they could get away with it. Almost like a child who has his fingers crossed behind his back when he tells his mom he's going to do something. And then when he walks away, he takes his fingers out and he says, now I don't have to do it because my fingers were crossed. This is the way that they viewed flippant oath-taking when God wasn't in the picture. These Pharisees felt as long as they took an oath by anything other than God, then they could break it. But the moment they took an oath by God's name, they had to keep it. And they became, in the process, habitual liars. Habitual liars. Always breaking their oaths and constantly telling untruths. So you have a group of Jews who Jesus is speaking to, who made a habitual act of taking an oath very flippantly. And that's why Jesus, look back at your Bibles with that context in mind. Jesus says again in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said of old. In other words, you've been taught this by your system. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Like, all they thought, all that matters is that if you perform the oath to the Lord, you had to keep it. But Jesus is saying, you have totally misunderstood the concept of taking oaths. This is why he continues in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white, black, or gray. Now, the point Jesus is trying to make is this. Stop taking oaths flippantly. Stop saying things you don't mean. Stop promising to do things when you're going to do the opposite. Now, he's not necessarily condemning the concept of taking an oath or making a promise in general. He's going after their abuse of oath-taking. Essentially, what Jesus is getting at is, tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, so help you God. And when you say something, do it. He summarizes this in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no, nothing more than this. Anything more than this comes from evil. So the overarching principle, if you want to know, like, what is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 about, it is this. Truthfulness is important to God. And when you say something, you need to do it. The old King James translates this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I believe this is one of the lost priorities of Christians in our society. I am convinced that much like the Pharisees of the first century, Christians in our culture put little priority on keeping their word. And I believe this is a change from what we saw in the church 50 years ago. Maybe some of you older saints could really sympathize with this. But to put it plainly, the priority of keeping one's word is not what it used to be. And in the church, it meant more to say something 50 years ago than it does now. And I think according to Jesus, that is a problem. So this is going to be a shorter message, but in the time that we have left, I want to give you three reasons why we should keep our word. Reason number one, because the Bible tells us to keep our word. That's point number one, because the Bible tells us so. Starting right here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is clear and explicit. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, when you say you're going to do something, do it. When you commit to something, follow through. And he's contrasting this to a system which promoted false promises and false oaths and empty covenants. He basically says, you don't need to take an oath in order to be truthful and dependable. You can just say you're going to do something and then do it. You don't have to say, I swear, or I promise, or I take an oath, or I'm going to do this, I guarantee it. Just say you're going to do it and do it. And this was a lost art in the first century. Growing up, I felt this way. Maybe you can sympathize with this, but we used to say the things we promised to do were more important than things we were going to do. Let me give you an illustration. You might be asked the question, are you going to go to such and such's house or so-and-so's party? And you might say, no, I'm not going to go. Well, didn't you say you were going to go? Yes, I said I was going to go, but something else came up, right? But maybe you're asked the same question in a different circumstance. Are you going to go to so-and-so's house or such-and-such party? And you say, yes, I have to go. I promised I would be there. Right? You hear children say this, but Dad, you promised. We've put this idea of a promise above what we say we're going to do. And if we say we're going to do something without promising we're going to do it, then it's kind of like, it doesn't really matter if I do it. But if we pinky promise, or if we really promise we're going to do it, then it becomes something we have to follow through with. It's the same concept. Jesus is challenging this idea, and he's saying, you don't need to promise or swear to follow through. If you say something, do it. If you commit to something, then follow through. Now, where else do we see this idea of keeping our word in Scripture? Psalm 15 is one of the passages that my father quoted to me growing up on a consistent basis. And here's what it says. It describes the person who is blameless or who does what is right as the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, what this means is that even when your good is compromised or your benefit is in jeopardy because of a commitment you made, you still need to keep your word. You know, in our day and age, prices on commodities are fluctuating constantly. We've seen that in lumber recently. The prices of lumber are like this, right? Just all over the place. And I thought of this illustration this past week. What if you were the owner of a lumber yard? Now, I don't know lumber measurements or lumber prices, but let's just say for the sake of argument that somebody called and said, hey, can you give me a quote on lumber? And you told them, yes, it's going to be $50 for this amount of lumber. What if they were to come in the next day and the market were to absolutely skyrocket overnight and the person were to say, hey, here's my $50. I'm here to pick up that lumber that you quoted me on. What the Bible's saying is, even when it hurts you financially, stick to the commitment that you made. Because even though you could say, no, I'm sorry, the price of this lumber is now $75, you've made a commitment to that person that the price that they're going to pay is $50. Now, obviously, we know that businesses have rules, and this analogy falls through on so many levels. But the point is this, when you say you're going to do something, even if it is financially inconvenient, even when it is personally inconvenient, swear to your own hurt and do not go back on your word. There's wisdom, I think, in weighing life scenarios according to this whole concept. What I'm not saying is, if you're working at McDonald's and you're making $8.25 an hour, and someone comes along and says, hey, I'm going to give you $25 an hour to do a job you can do. You shouldn't turn down that job and say, nope, I've sworn to work at McDonald's. I need to continue making $8.25 an hour. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that generally, as a rule, there will be exceptions to this, but as a rule, stick with what you committed to, even when it's inconvenient. Where else in the Bible does it tell us that we should be people of our word? Well, James chapter 5, and you have to remember, James is a half-brother of Jesus. Perhaps he even heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount because he uses such similar language to his half-brother. He says, James in chapter 5, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. In other words, when you say something, do it. And you don't need to take an oath. You don't need to swear by God, because if you break that, you could be in a lot more trouble than you realize. So the Bible is also clear. Not only are we to be people of our word, but we are to be truth tellers. And friends, this is a huge issue, what I perceive to be, in the church. The Bible is clear on this concept of lying. I have over 30 references here about the Bible talking about lying or untruths. I'll read a couple. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Luke chapter 8, verse 17. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. What this means is that even things done in secret are a form of lying. Or what about Exodus chapter 20? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members now to one another. And then 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not within him. We could continue. I'll read one more. Psalm 58. For the wicked are estranged from womb. They go forth from birth speaking lies. So you have a consistent theme through all of Scripture, and it is this: tell the truth. And you have a consistent theme that Jesus highlights in Matthew 5, and David highlights in Psalm 15, and James in chapter 5. If you say something that you're going to do, stick to it. So practically speaking, I want to give you two things that we can walk away with from this point. And that is, number one, I assume that many of us don't struggle with blatant lying. Maybe you do. But I think the things that we struggle with more than blatant lying is exaggeration. Kind of fibbing a little bit, right? Making things seem a little better or worse than they truly are. Now, perhaps we change the numbers a little bit when we report to a company or when we fill out our taxes for the IRS. Maybe it's information you give your spouse that's slightly adjusted, maybe a half-truth. One of the things we struggle with in churches is exaggerating numbers, right? We love to highlight how large things are. And when they're not going our way, we generally will boost the numbers 20 to 30% just so that we make ourselves look better. So on this idea of lying, let me challenge us to not exaggerate, because at the core, it is an untruth. But secondly, the second word of practical application that I want to take away from this point is that exceptions will occur when you give your word, but generally speaking, stick to what you commit to do. Now, when exceptions arise and when you can't follow through, it's always a good idea to do these three things. First of all, call the person that you committed to doing something for, or text them in our society, or email them, but communicate with them, hey, I'm no longer going to be able to do what I said I was going to do. And when applicable, ask for permission to get out of it. In other words, if you've committed to doing something and the person is counting on you to do it, maybe you call and say, hey, would you free me from this obligation so that I don't have to do this anymore? And the person might say, frankly, I really need you. And then you can adjust and you can actually do what you said you were going to do. But sometimes the person might say, no, we've got 25 guys who are coming to move us. You don't need to come. You spend the time with your family, or you go visit so-and-so. You're good. We're fine. And then finally, when applicable, try and make up for it. So if you can't follow through on something you said you were going to do, attempt as much as you can to make up for it. So let's see. You promise. We had a parent who was going to bring drinks to Haddon's game, and they got tied up at work, and they said, Coach, I'm really sorry. I can't be there. I can't bring the drinks. I said, no problem. I'll bring the drinks. You know what they said? I'll bring them next game. It was kind of like a can't take care of it today, but I'll take care of it next time. Again, we're getting really practical, and we're about to get even more practical, because point number two, why we should keep our word, is this. Nobody likes a liar, and nobody likes someone who goes back on their word. This is perhaps the least biblical point I will ever preach from this pulpit. I am speaking here strictly from personal experience and worldly wisdom and conviction that I've seen among people. There is nothing attractive about deception. For those of you who have been deceived, you know the insult that that is to your intelligence, to your character, Because the person who attempts to deceive you thinks that they can fool you. Why? Because in their mind, you're an idiot. You don't know any better. Furthermore, you know how easy it is for trust to be broken and how difficult it is for trust to be regained. If one were to lie to you about something relatively important, it would take months, perhaps even years, for that trust to be rebuilt. Now, there are a couple of relationships where I think we tend to see deception most prominent. Children love to deceive their parents. Husbands tend to deceive their wives, and employees tend to deceive their bosses. Now, there are other relationships where deception takes place, but I'm talking just practically here. These are three instances or three examples where I think we see deception most readily. Now, there are only a handful of students here today, but let me just speak to you as one who was in your shoes a mere 10, 15 years ago, and as one who is on the other side who will be in your parents' shoes 10, 15 years from now. You're not doing anybody any favors by being deceptive towards your parents. Whether it's lying about your grades or lying about what you do on the weekends or your financial situation or your girlfriend or your boyfriend, it's not going to help you in the long run. It might help you in the short term get away from some punishment, but either you're going to continue to get deeper and deeper into lies and realize you can't dig yourself out of this hole, or Numbers 32, the truth will find you out. I heard a story of a college student who was low on funds. And he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, can I have some money?" He said, "I'll make you a deal, son. I'll give you a Bible. And if you read the Bible, you can have some money." So the son said, "Great." So a few weeks passes. The son calls his dad and he says, "Hey, Dad, I've been reading my Bible. Thanks for giving it to me. Do you mind if I get that money?" And the dad said, "You've been lying to me and I'm not going to give you the money." And the son said, "How does he know I haven't been reading my Bible?" So a few weeks later, the son goes back to his dad and he says, "Dad, I've been reading my Bible. Can you give me the money?" And he goes, "You haven't been reading the Bible." And the son says, "Dang, he got me again." So finally, the third time, the son decides to take the Bible that his dad gave him, open it up, and he finds a $5 bill, Genesis 1:1. He reads a little bit and he sees another $5 bill, Exodus 1:1. He realizes, oh my goodness, the whole time, if I had simply been reading my Bible, the money would have been there. So he calls his dad and he says, "Hey, Dad, I've been reading my Bible. You don't need to send any money." And the dad says, "Finally, you told the truth." The point is this: the truth is always the best route. Nobody likes a liar, and lying never ends in the good of another person. I think we've done so many things wrong as parents. But one of the few things we've done well is we've stressed honesty to our children. To the point that my son Haddon knows that if he tells the truth, he will rarely get disciplined, even when he does something wrong. Because we want to highlight that telling the truth is so important. But if he does something minute and he comes to us and he lies, the discipline's going to be more severe because he didn't just tell the truth in the first place. So I'll often tell him, "Haddon, if you tell me the truth, you won't be disciplined." And he says, "All right, I'll tell you the truth. I hit my sister." And I'm like, "Okay, don't hit your sister again. But because you told the truth, we're not going to discipline you today." Maybe I'm wrong for doing that as a parent, but I think it's helped a lot in them learning the value of telling the truth. I want to add to this that nobody likes a person who doesn't keep their word. Again, if you're going to do something, then do it. And if you don't do it, it's hard to trust you again, right? This is one of the reasons why I like Nathan Hale so much, because the man just sticks to what he says he's going to do. He just does what he says he's going to do. And you might call me old school, you might call me cynical, but I like when people keep their word. It's one of the reasons why I respect Chuck Woolery so much, because when Chuck says he's going to do something, he does it. And I've heard the same type stories about Dave Keeling, the man of his word. It's a reason why I like Michael Mann so much. I lived with Michael in college. He's a member here. And Michael, from the age of 19, was one of the most dependable, faithful friends you could ever count on. Now, my exclusion of naming everybody else in the room doesn't mean that I don't think you're truthful. I'm just highlighting three men that I've gotten to know who have really demonstrated keeping their word well. Now, there are times when this becomes inconvenient, especially when life gets busy, when kids come into the picture. Do you know how many times when Audrey's come to me and said, I'm excited for a quiet night tonight? And I've said, we've got so-and-so coming over to the house. And she says, what? And I said, yeah, we're hosting 10 college students tonight. And she'll be like, oh, all I want to do is eat chocolate and watch TV. But then that verse just rings through our minds. Swear to your own hurt. Even when it's inconvenient, do what you said you were going to do. So we've looked at two reasons. Oh, by the way, let me say this. I am not perfect in this area. Now, I'm a lot better than I was 10 years ago, but I'm still growing. And I look up to men like Chuck. And I look up to men like my grandfather, Bill Strain, who when he told you he was going to do something, you could bet a substantial amount of money that he would actually get that done. But I pray that the Lord would continue to mold me into a man of my word. Very practically, one thing to take away from this point is learn to say no. Right? You can't break a promise if you don't make it. You can't go back in your word if you don't have the word out there already. So I think one of the things we can do is just learn to say no. And that way we're not having to juggle so many things. My wife always reminds me of this. It's like you wouldn't have to keep so many things that you say you're going to do if you would just not say you were going to do so many things. So I digress. The final and most important thing that we need to take away from this is that God is a God who keeps his word. Now, you're going to leave this room, and it's not going to matter to you what my preference is. It's not going to matter to you what people like. What's going to matter to you is that our God, our creator, our maker, our lawgiver is one who keeps his word 100% of the time. And if we are called to imitate Christ, then we are called to imitate a truth teller and a word keeper. When God says something, he does it. When God promises something, he delivers on it. There is nothing that God has ever said which is questionable, which is debatable, which is pending. How many of you have bought things on Facebook Marketplace before? If you have, perhaps you know that when you ask something, hey, is this available? You'll often get the response, pending pickup. And what that means is, as long as the person who told me they were going to buy it comes through and fulfills their word, then it's theirs. But with God, there is nothing pending. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. He is a man of his word. If he says it, we believe it. So I want to close by drawing our attention to a few promises from Scripture that God makes that he will keep for his people. Before we do that, let me just say this. There's a growing trend in our society that says God continues to make promises to his people. And we say we hear the voice of the Lord say this, or God promised me I would have this. And friends, let me tell you, this is such a dangerous thing to believe. I have seen women who have bought wedding dresses because God told them that they were going to marry a certain man. God promised me that we were going to get married, and then it didn't happen. I have seen pastors run their families into the ground because God promised them this church, or God promised them a ministry. Be very wary against people who say, God told me, or God promised me. You see, we can bank on the promises of God, but the promises of God that we can bank on are the promises that are in the Scriptures. This is where his promises have been revealed to us, and we don't need any more or any less. And so the promises of God that I want to draw our attention to today have to do with his redeeming love for a people who would have nothing to do with him. First of all, notice the promise that God makes to his new covenant people. Listen to this from Jeremiah 31. God said, "For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This was the promise he made to the new covenant people that were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those who knew Christ have the promise that he will never remember their sin anymore. Next, I want you to notice the promise to all who believe. John 3:16, that whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise from God. And God is a promise-keeping God. He always says what he's going to do. How about Romans chapter 10? It tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a guarantee. That is a promise that God does not intend to break. How about for those of us that have believed, that have called upon the name of the Lord? Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 promises that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will take care of our sanctification process and he will hold us till the end. And then finally, remember the promise. Turn in your Bibles as we close and look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about the promise of God that none of us will ever lose the love of God. There's nothing we can do to be separated from God. He starts in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then listen to this promise, friends. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise. So what you have is the promise-keeping God of all the universe who says, I will make a new covenant with my people, and all who call upon my name shall be saved. And when it started, I will bring it to completion. And there's nothing that can separate you from my love. And so friends, today, the primary application that we take away from this text is to look to our God, who is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, word-making and word-keeping Father. So for those of you here today who might not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who've never experienced the promise-keeping love of God, let me kind of warn you that this promise only rests on those who are in Christ. Right? There is another promise that God makes to those who are outside of Christ, who die apart from Jesus. And this promise is not good, and it's not healthy, and it's not helpful, rather. This promise that God makes to those who die outside of Christ is that they will experience eternity apart from his love. The promise of God to those who believe is everlasting life. The promise to those who do not believe is eternal separation in the lake of fire. So there's a warning here to believe in Jesus. And then finally, to those of us who are believers, we have got to keep our word. Not because Parker likes people who keep their word, but because we serve a word-keeping God. And if he says it, he means it, and he plans to deliver, so should we. So keep your word, because the Bible tells us so. Because nobody likes someone who doesn't keep their word. And primarily, because God keeps all his promises. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who were once far off have been brought near, and that we who were once sinners have been made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this gospel message would be the primary motivation for why we become word-keeping people. We pray that we'd be truth tellers. We pray that we would not exaggerate. We pray that we would not fudge the truth a little bit, but that we would be consistent, faithful, truth-telling, Christ-honoring people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.